when 1994, a man called Professor David Wells, he wrote a book entitled God in the Wasteland, which is a fascinating book. And he has a chapter in that which is entitled The Weightlessness of God. And as David Wells says, I quote, "He has lost his importance for human life." And then back in the 1960s, 70s, A.W. Tozer, he wrote this, again I quote, "The Bible plainly teaches enough the doctrine of the divine omnipresence, but for the masses of professed Christians, this is the era of the absentee God. Most Christians speak of God in a manner usually reserved for a departed loved one, rarely as one who is present." And I think he has an important point there. But then again, sadly today, and I've encountered it in some of my travels in my full-time working years, there are those who address God with a very sort of casual tone, a very chummy tone, and there's no real sense of the holy majesty of God and exactly what God is like according to the scriptures. And that's sad as well, that that does happen at all. But this is exactly where Psalm 139 speaks to every one of us today. And it's a very crucial psalm in that sense. It's a psalm in which King David, the author, he sees God in all of his glory, the God who is infinitely high, infinitely majestic, and yet also intimately close to all of those of us who belong to him. And this psalm falls into four sections. There are four natural sections in this particular psalm, each presenting different aspects of God's nature, God's character, overlapping, and yet there's a change of focus from one section to the next. And all that means for you and me today, practically. So I'm going to take each of those four sections in turn, and my overall title, This is Our God. So verses 1 to 6, this is our God, the God who knows us, and he knows every one of us, not least that he knows you and me inside out. In fact, he knows far more about you and me inside than we know our souls. Now, in this psalm, King David has a lot to say about himself, and yet there's nothing self-centered in what he says. There are some modern songs and choruses where there is a sort of self-centeredness, but not in this case. Yes, he has a lot to say about himself, but there's nothing self-centered. When you read this psalm carefully, from beginning to end, David is focusing clearly on the Lord and his relationship to the Lord, or rather the Lord's relationship to him. And so, for example, well, verse 1, that sets the whole tone of the psalm when David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So immediately he's addressing God, the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, the unchanging God. So in David, there's no place for a self-centered approach to God. And that speaks to us, doesn't it? And it's so easy in prayer, for example, me and what I want, and pleading for what I want, or what I need. Often it's what I want rather than what I need. But our prayers can be very self-centered. But no, there's nothing like that here in this prayer of David, Psalm 139. He's not more concerned about his own needs and ambitions than God. No, he's concerned to please God. He's concerned about his relationship with God and the God who is dealing with him in the ways that he speaks of in this particular psalm. So in verses 2 to 6, and we're looking at verses 1 to 6 overall here, in verses 2 to 6, David's emphasis is on the God as the one who knows us, and he knows us, each one of us, through and through, could say inside out, if I can put it that way. In verse 2 he says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up." Now, I'll make a technical comment here if I dare to, and just bear with me, but in poetry, and particularly in Hebrew poetry, it's what we call a merism or a merismus, and that might sound very baffling, but you may have noticed in the Bible that again and again, two opposite extremes are put together to evoke the whole. From the very beginning of the Bible, heaven and earth. That means everything in God's creation. And so here we have this merism, this merismus, where we've got two opposites. And David is saying to God, "You know my sitting down and my rising up." Two opposites which express a whole, a totality. And what he's saying in this is that, well, wherever we are, sitting down, rising up, wherever we are, day or night, God knows. God knows everything. God sees everything and knows everything. So whatever we do, whatever we say, and whatever we think, God knows. Whatever even momentary thought passes through our minds, God knows it. Whatever momentary words might pass out of our lips and sometimes quite impatient, God knows it. It doesn't escape his attention in any way. All those many fleeting, changing thoughts that pass through our minds, some of them good, some of them bad, day or night, God knows every single one, past and present. In fact, God knows much more about you and me than we know about ourselves. We only barely know ourselves at our very best, but God knows absolutely everything, and he knows even the hidden depths of our hearts and minds. So far reaching, all that God knows about you and me and everything else, that David has to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's saying, I can't understand how it can be. It's beyond my ability to conceive, to understand. God knows absolutely everything. Here we are, a small company, but so many thoughts that pass through our mind day by day, but God knows every single one. That's the point that David is making. And it's a frightening thought. God really knows everything that I've thought today and every other day as well. It's a frightening thought, and yet at the same time, it's a very reassuring thought. That even God knows us, he knows you, and he knows me in our innermost selves. He knows all of our sins, he knows every single weakness, he knows all the hidden things of our own hearts and minds that you and I don't know. In spite of that, still, he loves us, and he cares for us. And it is a very reassuring truth. In his loving kindness, he knows, and he reaches out to us, even though he knows the worst about us. We don't like other people to know the worst about us. It terrifies us if they should find out, but no, God knows absolutely everything, and still he cares, and he reaches out. The God who knows us. That's the main point that David is looking at in these first six verses. But then going on to verses 7 to 12, this is our God, the God who sees us. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And that means that God is omnipresent, to use a technical word. He's everywhere present. There's nowhere that we can escape him. And therefore, wherever we are, he sees us. Wherever we are, we're in his presence. Verse 8, David says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. We could translate it, if I ascend into the heavens, go to the furthest parts of the universe, he's saying, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there also, David is saying. But again, what we have here is another merismus, where a pair of opposites describes the whole. If I ascend into the highest heavens, or descend into the deepest depths of the earth, into Sheol, into the grave, there's no way where I can be out of God's all-seeing eye. Nothing we can do in secret, and there's no place where we can be out of God's loving care if we belong to him. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it's yet, if I may say it again, yet another poetical merismus. If I could travel at the speed of the rising dawn to the furthest reaches of the earth as the light quickly spreads its way round the earth after the rising dawn. Well, again, it doesn't matter how fast, how far I go, God sees. He's there, and always he sees with his all-seeing eye. You remember Jonah? He tried to escape the all-seeing eye of God. God called him to go northeastwards to the city of Nineveh, a wicked city, and God instructed Joseph that they had to be called, Jonah, that they had to be called to repentance. Nineveh, which is in the country that we now call Iraq. So Jonah, he immediately went the other way. He got into a boat, hoping to run away from God, hoping to be out of the sight of God by going eastwards across the Mediterranean Sea. But God saw him, and God brought him back by a rather different mode of transport, swallowed by a big fish, specially prepared, and then spewed up on the land with the ongoing order that he had to go northeast to Nineveh. No, we can't escape God. We can't escape God's all-seeing eye at any point, anywhere. And again, it's a very challenging truth. We can never escape the all-seeing eye of God. He's always there. He's always watching. He always sees us. Again, it's a frightening truth if we want to run away from God, but it's a very comforting truth because wherever we are, God is there. And those who've had to leave your homeland and come to this country when really you didn't want to, the simple truth is that God is here, as well as in your homeland. And wherever you go, wherever any of us go, God is there. God is always with us. God always sees us. And I remember the beginning of a chorus used to sing years ago, "He knows, he loves, he cares, he sees." That's the point. He sees everything. So it is a comforting truth. And then verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Sometimes the hours of darkness, they can be very lonely, can't they? Not least if you live on your own, but even when you're not on your own, you can be lonely in the dark hours of the night. And all the worries that you thought you'd put aside in the day, they come back and they go round and round in your mind, and you can't sleep, and you're in the darkness. And it can seem so very long, lonely hours. And our anxieties, our troubles, they go round and round in our minds. But what the psalmist is saying is that even in the darkness of the night, the all-seeing God is with us. He sees, he knows, he loves, he cares. He's always watching over us. And even when it doesn't seem as if he's reaching out to us, in his loving kindness, he sees and he reaches out to us. So he's always the God who sees us. Well, going on to the next section, verses 13 to 18, this is our God, the God who made us in the very first instance. Now, David, in effect, he's changing his focus quite radically from what we call the macrocosm, the whole vast world and the whole vast universe out there. And he's coming into the microcosm, in this instance, the microcosm of the initial conception of a child in its mother's womb, and then the formation and growth of that one tiny child in the mother's womb. So he's looking now at the smaller things. And in effect, he's saying, well, God is there as well, because God was with us from the beginning. God was involved in that whole, beginning and development of the embryo, that initial embryo, until full growth of that child then born into this world. Verses 13 and 14. You see how God is fully involved right the way through the whole process of conception, development, birth. You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me, or some translations will say knitted me together in my mother's womb. God was there at that point. And for David, there's something wonderful and extraordinary about how we were first conceived. Yes, it is a wonder. And then how we develop and grow in the mother's womb. And then finally a full-grown child with all of the faculties under normal circumstances born into this world, entering full-grown into this world. But David is making it quite clear that God is involved at every single stage of this incredible wonder. You can say, yes, it's a natural thing, but no, it's more than that. God is involved every step of the way. He's the God of providence. He's the God who's in all things. And so in verse 14, David, looking at this wonder, this mystery of conception and the development and then birth of a child, he says, reflecting on what we are, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You knitted me together. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," skillfully wrought in the mother's womb. Now, without all of the medical knowledge that we have today, David could still see all of this as a most incredible wonder, in effect, a miracle. How we're first conceived, how we then develop and grow until we become a full-grown child. And then we're born into this world normally, under all normal circumstances, full grown. Well, David was amazed at this whole process. But let's say today, you and I, we have far greater reason to wonder at the handiwork of God, far greater understanding of these bodies and how it is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm not a scientist, but I think I can quote accurately, for example, the unimaginable complexity of our bodies at the microscopic level. It's been estimated that there are 7 billion billion atoms that make up this body. Well, you can't really work that figure out. It's just a number on a piece of paper. And then the whole mysterious issue of our DNA makeup, which is fixed from beginning to the end of our lives. It never changes. And that which determines what we will be physically in so many aspects of our bodies, our characters, in the DNA coding, which has been unravelled in recent decades. And then these tiny brains that we have, with millions upon millions of neurons, each one of them, these many tiny neurons, each separate one has several nerve fibres attached. We can't imagine it. They've been seen under microscopes, special microscopes, but still, we can't imagine it. This incredible, tininess, if I can call it that, the smallness of it all. And each of those neurons, so many of them, thousands, each one sending and receiving electrical and chemical signals throughout the body, and the signals come back. And let's say when something goes wrong, as was my case with myasthenia gravis, then you realise how wonderful it was when everything was fine and all the neurological signals were getting through and they were being blocked for a time in my case. But it's most incredible. And the minute level of these things, as I say, they've been observed, these things, under very powerful microscopes, but still they're unimaginable, to say the least. We can't picture them in any way. Well, if David, with his much lesser knowledge, could say we're fearfully and wonderfully made, well, surely all the more reason that we have to say we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and all the less reason people have to deny God. In the light of these discoveries, the more the scientists discover real reality and truth, well, it increases the reasons for knowing that there is a God. But tragically, what David felt as the wonder of God's work in conception and this whole process of the conception, growth and birth of a fully formed human being in the mother's womb is totally the opposite of the prevailing attitudes of our own generation. So often, the unborn baby is regarded as a mere thing, a fetus, and well, yeah, can do with it what I like, it's my body, those have said that, so it's up to me what I do with it. And you see how it's totally the opposite of what David thinks, what we understand from this verse. And let's say this, that what David says means that to abort an unborn child without the most serious, genuine, physical, medical reasons, then it's an upfront attack on the handiwork of God. It's just casting contempt on the work of God and destroying many lives, which, they were cut short when they could have been in this world and should have been in this world. Well, going on to verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God planned our days before we entered this world. That's difficult to get hold of as well. All our days, they've been mapped out for us by God from beginning to end, because the psalmist says all our days. Now, most certainly, you and I, whatever choices we make, we are totally responsible. It's our choice whether we choose that which is good or that which is bad. And in the normal choices of daily life, we are responsible for what we do, what we say. And yet in a mysterious way, and we can't understand or explain this, God's providence guides and overrules everything for us. God's hand is in everything in that sense. He's the overruling God. And in ways that are way beyond our understanding, he guides all things according to his purposes, to glorify his name. And for us as his people, all things working together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And God has a plan for each one of us, therefore. And that plan may include bad things that we have to go through, but also the good things. And to add this point, each one of us, we're immortal until God's time for us in this world has come to take us to himself. Before God's time, nobody can take us from this world. Now, again, much of our daily lives is quite ordinary. It's quite routine. And there are many things in life which are arduous, hard work, and things in life which we all experience, and they're unpleasant, and times of illness, which we certainly don't enjoy illness when it's there. And much of our lives, they seem to have no meaning, no purpose. We look back and we sometimes reflect on things past and think, well, what's it all about? It has no meaning. It's just the way that things happened. But nothing in our lives is meaningless. Nothing. Because we're assured in Psalm 139 that God has, even before we were born, that all of our days were written in his book, as even before we entered this world. And so it means that everything that has happened through the days of our life, it has a meaning, a purpose. We belong to God. It all has a meaning and a purpose. I know often I look back now to some of my youngest days. That's supposed to be a disease of old age. But it's not that. It's just that, what should I say, 50, 60 years ago seems like yesterday. It's all gone in a flash. And then things fit into place. And the various events where I didn't see any meaning or purpose of them at the time and for many years afterwards. And then I look back and I think, well, yes, now I see what God was doing for me in that situation. And we won't understand everything in this world. When we pass into the presence of the Lord, all things will become clear. But our lives, they're ordered, they're governed by God according to his gracious purpose. And the events out there in this world, God is ordering and overruling for the good of his people, for the glory of God, for the progress of the gospel. Well, the overall message of these verses, 13 to 18, is that given this twofold wonder and mystery, the creation of a newborn child, and then the wonder and the mystery, and it is a mystery of God's providence in our lives. I believe it was John Flavel who wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence, which I read years ago. But in view of this twofold wonder, we have every single reason to say with David, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. The God who made us. Well, now I come on to my next main point, and it's really the last section of this psalm, verses 19 to 24. This is our God, the God who changes us. Well, it starts off this section in a way that might be rather shocking at first. When David prays, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And this is the hard part. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect, well, that is, I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Yes, it sounds a bit shocking at first sight, but just note carefully. There's nothing of personal revenge here in David. There's no circumstances he's calling to mind where he would be praying for revenge on those who were against him and those who perhaps were threatening him. His whole concern in these verses, if you look at them carefully, is for the honour of God and the glory of God. And he feels a holy hatred towards the evil and wickedness of evil men, and men who oppose God by the way that they live, who flagrantly break God's laws, and who oppose all that is good, and perhaps cast contempt directly on the word of God. And so David is praying that in their God-opposing wickedness, if they don't repent, that God would quickly bring about their downfall and remove their wicked influence and effect from this world, their wicked words, their anti-God feelings and thoughts. David is praying against that and evil men in their evil. But as I say, no personal revenge. It's all his zeal for God and the glory of God. Now, if David hadn't felt what we can call a settled and active opposition to evil, then that would have meant that he would have been quite content if evil had won and God had lost. But no, he wasn't like that. Such was his love for God, the God of his salvation, that it hurt him and it grieved him to the very depths of his heart to see God's name despised and hated and opposed by some. And there are many such in our world today. But it's a challenge for each one of us. Do we feel as David did about the wickedness of those who in their wickedness, they hate God, the ways of God, they'll do anything to destroy the work of the gospel, to put down the word of God, the name of Christ, and all these things that they would do? Does it hurt us? Genuinely hurt us in the depths of our heart, where we are grieved because we see others who are against God in so many ways. And it should affect us to the extent that we pray that if they don't repent, that God would quickly overthrow them and remove their wickedness and their evil influence from this world. And there's one further challenge here, and it's an observation that John Calvin makes. If we're always quick to defend ourselves when others wrong us, but slow to defend God when others speak against us, then it tells us that we are more of self than for God, that we're more concerned about me, myself, than the glory and honour of God. But what does that mean? Well, none of us are perfect in this direction. It means that we need God to change us, to sanctify us, to enable us to love his name and honour more than we do at this present time, and then to feel that grief, that burden, when others are against God and try to destroy all that relates to God. But then going on to verses 23-24, they speak of the God who sees us in our sinful failures, but who changes us if we place our lives before him and under his all-seeing eye. So we read, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, in the ways of God, the ways that lead into the very presence of God, not as merit, but the ways that are true of those who belong to God as God works in our hearts and minds." Now David, when he wrote these words, he knew only too well how we can easily deceive ourselves and think that, well, we're fine. There's nothing really wrong with us, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and well, really all is fine, and perhaps feeling that we're very spiritual. But David understood that we don't always know ourselves, in fact, far from it, that we all have faults that at this present moment we don't see, we're not aware of, that there are things hidden in the depths of our hearts which perhaps have never come to light in our thoughts, in our minds. So we don't always know ourselves. Well, we don't, any of us in this life, know ourselves fully, either in our true strengths or our weaknesses. And we all have faults that perhaps at this present moment we don't realise, we don't see. And well, the reality is that we can even do good things with bad motives. We can seek to serve God with very great zeal for serving God, when really what it's all about is me, my glory. And I want other people to look at me and think, well, a wonderful, zealous Christian I am. And there's that sort of danger. And pride in that sense is ready to creep into anything and everything that we do. We're all vulnerable to this sin of pride. But there's so many other issues that are wrong, often in the hidden depths of our hearts and minds. And as I say, perhaps as yet, we're not aware of. So this is where David prays. And I pray that it would be our prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that means that you and I, we need to look to God, and we need to look to God day by day to show us our sins, to help us to reflect back on that day or even other days before, that we might realise our sins, our failures, more and more clearly. And then to confess our sins, because what David is talking about is that God would search him so that he can confess and draw nearer to God. But when God shows us our sins of the past day and things that perhaps up to this point we hadn't realised, to confess our sins, knowing that if we confess our sins, as we read in 1 John, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all this, God is looking to change us. This process of reflection, God searching our hearts by his Holy Spirit in order that we might repent, in order that we might submit to the gracious working of God more and more in our hearts and minds, and confess our sins, and looking to God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to change us day by day, by his grace and in his loving kindness. the God who changes us. Well, to conclude, this whole psalm is a call to know God. For those who have not yet come to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin, then this psalm is a call to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in heartfelt repentance and faith. He died in order that we might be forgiven. And those who don't know God, well, you can't really know God until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation. You might know a lot about God, but you don't know him until you've truly trusted in Christ. And then when you come to that point, by God's grace, to begin to know God and to grow in the knowledge of God, in God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and to begin to know in a more personalised way all the things that David talks about in Psalm 139. And for each one of us as believers, well, this is a psalm to be meditated on often, regularly, prayerfully. And praying that more and more we would know and feel the wonder, the glory of God, and the comfort of knowing that this is our God, the God who knows us, the God who sees us, the God who made us, and the God who changes us. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the truths that are in this particular psalm. We acknowledge that we understand them only in part, that there are things here which far surpass our human ability to understand. We thank you for such understanding as we do have, and we pray that more and more as we read this psalm and other parts of your word, other psalms, that more and more we might come to know you, the living God, who is forever with us, who knows us, who watches over us, who cares for us in every way, and the God who is leading us on. Help us illuminate our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. More and more we pray as we meditate on your word, as we meditate on psalms like this, number 139, and that day by day we might more and more be able to say that we are coming to know you and coming to know you better, the living God who is the God of our creation and the God of our salvation. We pray this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn now to a hymn which is based on those last words in the psalm, which is hymn number 754. Hymn 754. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. So let's rise to sing 754.
Thank you.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.